Good morning.
News Force is a new kind of news impacting your life. Exclusively on NewsForce247.com.
Well, good morning, friends and neighbors. Maybe I can get it right the second time. It's good to be here this morning and good to have you here. And welcome to another edition of Study His Word Radio. We're going to jump right into our study in Ephesians. And it's Ephesians chapter 4. And you want to get your coffee and your Bible ready. We'll get into it. And let's study His Word.
We started last week in Ephesians chapter 4. In the first three verses, Paul ran through some of the characteristics of a believer. And so we're going to pick up in chapter 4, starting at verse 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. His point is one. There's one God, one Spirit, one faith, one body. I want to look at these a little bit more. It says there's one body and one Spirit. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Paul's point there is we are all individuals. We are all different people. We all have different gifts. But we are all part of one body. And in verse 3, the verse right before that, he had said that we need to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that's the whole point here, is that even though we're individual members, it is one body of believers, and we should act together, behave together, and work together as one body. And he says, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One hope of our calling. That one hope of our calling is that promise of eternal salvation. The eternal salvation that we have because our sin has been blotted out. And that is the one hope of the one calling. It's not a multitude of different things. It's one hope. And our one hope is that promise of our eternal salvation. He goes on in verse 5 and says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 12 and 13. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And those questions that Paul is asking, he's trying to make the point that, look, we are one body, there is one Lord, and we're not, oh, well, I was baptized by this person, or I was taught by this person, or we're one. We're one. There's one Christ. There's one Lord, and we're all one. And unfortunately, you know, when Paul was asking those questions, is Christ divided? No, Christ is not divided. But unfortunately, we see in the church today, the Christian church today, there is so much division that we do have a divided body, unfortunately. That's why we have all the different denominations. We have Methodists and Episcopalians and Lutherans and, you know, and the list goes on and on and on. And all those are divisions because we're not behaving in unity. And sadly, we see exactly today what Paul was concerned about. These divisions. We're not supposed to be a divided church. And when you look at it, there's about 8 or 10 major things that people become divided on that have led to all these different denominations. We get hung up on, does a person have to be baptized or not baptized? Can you lose your salvation or you can't lose your salvation? Should we tithe or should we not tithe? Should we meet on the Sabbath, Saturday, or should we not meet? Those are the kind of things that we can't agree on doctrinally that lead to all the different denominations in the different churches. And sadly, every one of those disagreements comes about because of two things. Comes about because we don't have good expository teaching, and we don't have believers that will do what it tells us in Acts chapter 17, and that is, the Bereans searched the scriptures daily to see if what they were being taught was correct. And people don't do that today. People in our churches don't search their scriptures daily to see if what they're being taught is correct. So what happens is we have teachers that aren't teaching properly, and we have people in the church that aren't studying to see if what they're being taught is correct, and therefore we have all these divisions in the church. God is not the author of confusion. Our Bible tells us that. He doesn't want us to be confused. He doesn't want us to disagree. He wants us to work together to be that one body. And we shouldn't have all these different divisions. That is the point Paul's making. It's one Lord. It says one faith. Turn to Jude chapter 3. Or actually Jude verse 3. Because there's only one chapter there. Jude, verse 3, he says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." One faith to be delivered to all the saints. It's not a multitude of faith. It's not a whole bunch of different programs of faith. It's one faith. And then he says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 13, Paul says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." When Paul says one baptism, and which he expounds upon here in Corinthians, that it's that it's by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. Understand, he's not talking about water baptism here. When we see that word baptism in our scriptures, we have to do our diligence, because not all references to baptism in scriptures refer to water baptism. And Paul is not talking about water baptism here. When he's talking about being baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ, which happens at the point of your salvation. At that point in which you are converted, that's when you are baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. That is what Paul's talking about there in the one baptism. Doesn't matter if you've been immersed in water or not immersed in water. As he says, we all have been baptized by the Spirit. So there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And then he goes on in verse 6, "One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Turn to Malachi 2:10. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 2. Malachi 2, verse 10, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us?" That's what Paul's saying here. There's one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Romans chapter 11, verse 36. "For of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." For of him, through him, and to him are all things. He created it all. He created it all for his purposes. He created it all for his glory. That's what he's saying here. So we go back and we look, we see Paul's making the point that we are one body, one spirit, we have one faith, and it comes from one God who created it all for one thing, his glory. And that's it. It's all one. Verse 7, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Turn to 1 Corinthians 12, starting verse 7, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." Drop down to 11. But one in the same spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. In between there, he talks about the different gifts. The point being, he says, Christ has given us the grace and accordingly has given us appropriate gifts. And so we're given the grace based on the measure of these gifts is what he's saying here. Verse number 8, therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. What this is Paul is quoting from Psalm 68:18. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. What Paul is going to do here by quoting this from Psalms, he's going to be making an analogy about Christ from this psalm. Let me fill you in on what's going on here. This Psalm 68 was a psalm written by David, and it had to do as a kind of a victory psalm. It was God's leading the nation, Israel, in conquering the Jebusites in Jerusalem. Okay? And you can read about it in 2 Samuel chapters 6 and 7. It's also in 1 Chronicles 13. And what you'll read in there is that through this victory, they carried the Ark of the Covenant up Mount Zion. Okay? Typically what they did in those days is when you had that kind of a victory, you took your prisoners and you took all your loot and you paraded back into your homeland with that, parading your prisoners behind you and handing out all the loot. So this is what David was writing about when he said, when he ascended on high, that's when God led them to victory and they carried the ark up to Mount Zion. That's what David's writing about. He led captivity captive. In other words, their captors who had been the Jebusites were now their prisoners. And they paraded them back through town. That was leading captivity captive. And gave gifts to men. That's them handing out all the loot from their victory. That's what David was writing about. So what Paul is doing is Paul is using that as an analogy for Christ. What he's talking about is when Christ came to earth and was crucified and resurrected and ascended, that's Christ when he ascended on high and he led captivity captive, that's a picture of Christ. Victory on the cross, which is releasing the prisoners of Satan, those that had been slaves to sin, anybody who was a slave to Satan, to sin, you were the prisoner, you were the captive of sin. By Christ setting you free, he's now leading you with him, and then Christ, through the Holy Spirit, hands out our spiritual gifts. That's what Paul's doing here. He's taking that victory psalm of David's and using it as an analogy for Christ. You could go so far as to say that by David writing that as a psalm describing what had happened then, it was a picture of what was to come with Christ. And I think that's what Paul was showing here, that what David wrote in his time was a picture of Christ coming in the future and taking the prisoners away from Satan and handing out gifts to men. Verse 9, now this he ascended, what does it mean, but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? Turn to John chapter 3.
This question.
Yes.
Is this the one people use, is this the verse that people use all the time to say that Jesus went to hell?
No, this is not the one. That's a different one. John chapter 3, verse 13. No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And that's what Paul's saying here in verse 9. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. The lower parts of the earth just means coming right down to the ground, coming right down physically as a man. And that's Paul's point, that Christ first existed in heaven, but then he descended down to walk on this earth in the form of a man. Verse 10, he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 9. Now when he being Jesus, had spoken these things while they watched, they being the disciples. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So Paul is saying, he who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. The disciples physically were there at the time that Christ ascended. So we have eyewitness accounts of Christ ascending into heaven. And that's all he's saying here. That's the same one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Acts chapter 2. This is on the day of Pentecost where Peter is talking. Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. What Paul's talking about here in verse 10 is that he might fill all things. It's a couple things. First of all, it's that Christ fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies, therefore completing those. And the second thing is, as Peter's saying there on the day of Pentecost, that he's now pouring out the Spirit into the believers and filling them with the gifts. So that is fulfilling all things, fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament and pouring out the gifts into the believers and giving them the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. I want to spend a little bit of time talking about these because there is some confusion in the church today about things like apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. So he starts out by saying, and he himself gave some to be apostles. Apostles. Who were the apostles? They were the 12 that saw the risen Christ. There is Paul, who was a special apostle. He was the apostle to the Gentile. He saw the risen Christ also. He wasn't there at the time of the ascension, but he had an encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. And we see references to their apostolic authority. Galatians 1:1, Paul talks about being an apostle of Christ. And 1 Peter 1:1, where Peter refers to himself as an apostle of Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, Paul says, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. He puts them in order there. Why does he put them in order there? Because there was a specific purpose for the apostles, for the prophets, for evangelists, for pastors and teachers. What was the purpose of the apostles? They had three things that they were to accomplish why they were appointed as apostles. Number one, their job was to lay the foundation of the church. While you're there in Ephesians, go back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ was the cornerstone. And it was the apostles and the prophets that were to lay down that foundation based on the cornerstone of Christ to lay the foundation for the church. That was the first thing. The second purpose of the apostles was to receive, to write, and declare God's word. The scripture that we have in the New Testament was delivered to the apostles and the prophets to be recorded and to be declared. The third purpose for the apostles was the confirmation of God's word through signs and miracles. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Turn back to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. We also can read in the beginning of Acts where Luke says that these miracles and signs were to follow the apostles, and they did. So that was the three purposes of the apostles: to lay the foundation of the church, to receive, write, and declare God's word, and to confirm God's word through signs and miracles. Now, this is why we don't have apostles today. This is why the early church, and we're talking the first 300-400 years, the early church recognized that the office of apostle expired as these men passed away. They were not replaced. There were not new apostles. The reason being, if you look at it, there was not a need. It was a position for a time and a purpose, and the need did not exist after that. There was not a need. There's not a need today to lay the foundation of the church. It's already been done. God is not handing out new revelation that needs to be recorded and included in Scripture, and therefore there's no need to perform any kind of miracles to validate the word that you receive, since we're not receiving the word. So this is why there are no apostles today. It was for a specific time and a specific purpose. Now, having said that, there are some places in the New Testament where that individuals are described as apostles in a general sense. It was used to describe about four or five different men in the early church who were leaders in the early church. And that would be Barnabas. You can read about him in Acts chapter 14. It would be Silas and Timothy. You can read about them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And it would be Andronicus and Junia. You can read about them in Romans chapter 16. The point there being that in a general sense, there were others who were referred to as apostles who were leaders in that early church. But again, once the early church was set up and God stopped revealing, you know, new information for Scripture, there was no need for that. Now, because none of these men were replaced after their death, and because the office of apostle was not an ongoing office, there are people in some churches today that call themselves apostles. And the word taken in a general sense, all an apostle, that word apostle means is a messenger. So in a general sense, you could, if you were a messenger delivering God's message, you could call yourself an apostle. However, a word of caution there, because I have seen specific instances where certain individuals who call themselves apostles in their advertising for their big seminars and their big speaking engagements that they've had, some of them have been described as two of God's specially anointed apostles. And the problem with that is it gives the impression that they are something that they're not. It's a word that was specific to a position that was for a limited time, for a limited purpose. The second thing Paul mentions there, He says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets. All right. Not these prophets that he's referring to are, they were men that were given a very specific gift, again, similar to the apostles, for a special commission in the early church. Every evidence we have of these prophets is that they didn't travel around like with Paul and some of the others, but they were in a local church and they were there for a specific purpose. Turn to Acts chapter 13, and then you'll want to keep your hand here because we're going to look at a couple other things in Acts. So Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So we see that in the early church, different congregations, they had some men that were prophets. Their role was to speak direct revelation from God that was for the church. It was not direct revelation from God that attained the level of Scripture, but as direct revelation from God for the church. Look in Acts chapter 11. We'll get a picture of this. Acts chapter 11, verse 27 through 30. And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So we see these prophets. This one stands up and he says, and was showed by the Spirit, direct revelation from God, something that was going to happen. Turn ahead to Acts chapter 21, verses 10 and 11. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So again, Agabus has been given a direct revelation, and he communicates it to it. And we know that that is in fact what did happen to Paul. So the purpose of these prophets, they were used to receive revelation from God for the church, but they were not used for receiving Scripture. That was the apostles. Their messages were to be judged by others for their validity. And you can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Their messages were to be judged by the others for validity. The apostles performed miracles, signs, and wonders to validate their messages. The other criteria for a prophet, in addition to being judged for its validity, their messages or their revelations from God had to be consistent with the apostolic teachings. So if you claim to have a revelation from God that was contradictory to what the apostles were teaching, it was automatically rejected. It had to be consistent with their teaching. You know, anybody can claim anything. Okay? For instance, you have a guy by the name of Joseph Smith who founded a church that's now the Church of Latter-day Saints of Jesus Christ. He claimed all kinds of revelations from God, but they've got their own set of books with his revelations that aren't consistent with our Scripture. So, you know, my response to that would be, you can claim things, but if it's not consistent with Scripture, where's the validity of it? And then Paul goes on and says here, let's see, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And real quick then, we'll wrap up on this. Not a whole lot needs to be said. Basically, these two offices, the office of an evangelist and pastors, teachers. Notice he says some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. It's not a separate pastor and separate teacher, they are one in the same. One in the same from the standpoint that a pastor needs to be a teacher. Because what is a pastor? It's words we see in the New Testament that are elders, bishops, overseers. They're the ones that lead the flock. If you're the person leading the flock, if you're the elder, the bishop, the pastor, because they're all interchangeable, they're all the same, even though in today's denominations we try to make them all different, scripturally they're the same. But if you're the overseer who's leading the flock, you need to be a teacher. That's why he says it and doesn't separate the two. Evangelists, somebody who proclaims the gospel. And what is the gospel message? The gospel message is Jesus Christ came to earth, crucified, resurrected, so that we could be, first of all, set free from our sin penalty, and second, so we could be set free from our sin slavery. That's what a job of an evangelist is. These two offices here, pastors and evangelists, have replaced the apostles and the prophets, because those were temporary for a certain time, and because they expired and aren't needed anymore, now it is the job of the evangelists and the pastors and teachers to carry on the work that was started. When I say that the offices of pastors and evangelists replaces the work of the apostles and the prophets, that's why back in Corinthians, when we looked at that scripture, Paul said, first apostles, second prophets, and third, he gave them in order. Okay? Because that's the natural progression there.
That completes one portion of our study. And what we're going to do is we're going to go ahead and get another study in here and just take a minute here. And I appreciate your patience today in waiting for me. I was not here last week, and I'm still having a little bit of problems with my voice. And so I'm appreciate your patience. So let's start again, and this will be a further continuance of our study in Ephesians.
We'll be starting in verse 12, but I want to back up a little bit for continuity's sake. So starting in, just go back one verse in verse 11, and he himself, that would be Christ, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Okay. Last time we had talked about in verse 11 that he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. We talked specifically about what each of those were and why they were listed in that order. So it goes on in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Here he's giving the purpose of those that he had lined out in verse 11. What is the purpose of him giving some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers? The purpose of that is here in 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. So we have pastors and teachers to teach us so that we understand Scripture, that we can learn Scripture, that we can apply it to our life, so that we can go out and be effective for the Lord in our ministry. And that is the purpose of it. And it is for all the saints. He says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. And that's every believer. The jobs that we have are not exclusive to just pastors and teachers, but all of us as saints have duties or have works of ministry to do. And that is the purpose of why we're here doing what we do. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, earlier in there, well, Paul, verse 4, he's talking about the diversity of gifts, but same Spirit. He's talking about differences in gifts, differences in ministries. In verse 7, he says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. We all have different gifts. My gifts are not the same as somebody else's. There's a set number of gifts, but we have different gifts given to us individually. And what Paul's saying here is, and we are to use those gifts for the benefit, for the profit of all, for the church, for the whole body. That's what it says here in verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for edifying of the body of Christ. So we have these different gifts that enable us to do our ministry for the purpose of edifying the body of Christ as a whole. Which leads us to the question of what is that, what is the emphasis, what is the purpose of us meeting as a church, which is not a good word. It's actually, what is the purpose of us meeting as an assembly, or us meeting as a fellowship, or us meeting as a group of people? We're all part of the body of Christ. We're all part of the church. And why do we come together? We come together for the purpose of building each other up, helping each other grow so that we will be effective. Unfortunately, in America today, we see many churches that have lost that picture of what is the purpose of the church. Many churches in America today see the purpose of the church, or the mission of the church, is to bring a whole bunch of lost people in and get them saved. That's not the purpose of the church. We are here to build up the body. It is the job of the saints to go out into the world and share the gospel and do their works of ministry so that lost individuals can come to a saving knowledge of Christ, and then as saved individuals can come be a part of the body. But we see this, that so many churches, their emphasis is in bringing the lost in and trying to get them saved. So that, unfortunately, the church looks like the world. You know, the church is having Super Bowl parties to invite all your friends, invite all your family, and bring them in. And churches are so focused on, you know, what can we do to be friendly, seeker sensitive? What can we do to be friendly to bring a whole bunch of people in? And that's not, Paul tells us here, that's not what we're here for. We're here to build up the saints so that we can be effective in our ministry. So that's the purpose of what we're doing and why we're doing it. Okay. So, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It starts out with saying, till we all come to the unity of the faith. How do we all come to the unity of the faith? We come to the unity, they're to have harmony, to eliminate discord, to have that oneness of the body, there has to be some strong foundation. And that foundation has to be sound doctrine. Only when we have sound doctrine can we have this unity of the faith. Sadly, again, we see in the church today so many different denominations, so many different factions. We see disunity in the body of Christ. And why do we have so much? Because we have differences in doctrine. We have denominations that You know, once saved, always saved. We have denominations that you can lose your salvation. We have denominations that you must be water baptized in order to be saved. We have denominations that water baptism doesn't play a role in salvation. It's just done as a sign. We have all this disunity. Why do we have this disunity? Because we have differences of opinion on doctrine. Why do we have differences of opinion? God is not the author of confusion. God wants us to have unity. God wants us to be of one mind. We have differences of opinion in doctrine because of lack of strong doctrinal teaching. It's doctrinal ignorance. And we have doctrinal ignorance because we come to church on Sunday, we listen to a good message, and we don't open our Bibles from Monday to Saturday. We come to church, we hear a message, and we don't act like the Bereans, and we don't search our scriptures daily to see if what we're being taught is true and correct. And that's why we have such disunity in the body. So anyhow, Paul's saying here, so the purpose of us having all these evangelists and pastors and teachers is so that we can be taught, we can be equipped for the work of the ministry, that we can build up the body of Christ, so that we will eventually come to that unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And that knowledge that he's talking about is more than just a knowledge of knowing who is the Son of God. It's more than just knowing that he died on the cross so that our sin debt could be paid. But it comes to a complete and full knowledge of all aspects of what Christ and the Holy Spirit can do for us, how that Christ and the Holy Spirit can work in our lives so that we can become effective saints. That's the kind of knowledge that he's talking about. It says, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And that is the goal and the desire of every Christian, is that we work towards that measure of the fullness of Christ. In other words, in our lives, we would grow and mature and develop and become more Christ-like. And Christ is that measure for what we're trying to attain. Christ is the measure, and that's what we're trying to attain, and that's what he's talking about here. Because obviously, Christ was the perfect man. So that is our measure of what we're moving towards. Okay? And then, so Christ is our standard. Paul goes on in verse 14 saying, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. And that's what he's saying here in verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro. Because what is this picture of children? Children are immature. Children are limited in their learning. What knowledge they do have, they have the lack of ability in many cases to apply their knowledge to what they do. You know, there's a lot of things that kids know, but they don't understand how to apply that. You know, that's why kids get in trouble. That's why kids get hurt, is because it's, you know, they have a knowledge, but they don't know how to apply that knowledge. They don't understand why. For instance, perfect example. I was 3 years old, maybe four, and I'm at home and I'm in the room where my mom is doing the ironing, and she's ironing the clothes, and the phone rings, and she sets the iron up so it won't burn the clothes to go answer the phone, and she looks at me and she says, don't touch that iron. Okay? Now, I might only be 3 or 4 years old, but I understand the words of my mom, do not touch that iron, but I'm a little kid. And I'm immature, and I don't understand things. And so what do? My mom leaves the room, and she goes and answers the phone, and a little 3 or 4 year old Craig reaches up there, and I put my hand flat up against that bottom of the iron To this day, I don't remember the pain I felt, but I know I felt a lot of pain. I do remember 3 days later when we were in a car accident and my hand was still bandaged from the hot iron. So that's what Paul's saying here. Don't be like children that are immature, that have a little bit of knowledge and can't apply it. The whole goal is that we, he says, that we should no longer be children, that we grow up, that we mature. If we spend all of our life in church and we never mature, then there's something wrong. There's definitely something wrong, because the goal is to grow up.
That completes our study for today. We did interrupt that one in the last one in the middle of the study, and we'll pick it up next week for you to listen to. I want to thank you for being here this morning, and just a reminder that the station's website is wwgh1071.com, where you can go on there and you can listen to any of the archived material. And our website is studyhiswordradio.org. That's studyhiswordradio.org. And you can go to our website and you can send us prayer requests, you can send us comments, and you can send us questions, and we'll answer them here on the air. So again, I want to thank you for being with us today. And until we are back next week, you have a good week. You have a safe week, and I'll see you back next week here on Study His Word Radio. And I've got 10 seconds left, so let me just say once again, go to the station's website, wwgh1071.com. Till next week, goodbye.
You're listening to WWGH Radio 107.1 FM, LP, Marion, Ohio, the place for all the big events. For Scott Spears and Terry Tackett at the 2016 World Series in Cleveland, Ohio, as the Cleveland Indians face the Chicago Cubs.
Now, how is this all going to end up? How many games are we going to play in this series?
I want to say six games. We're going to take it in six.
Four to six. So what do you think will happen when the Indians go to Wrigley? Because you know that city also is waiting for a World Series.
Yes, they is, you know, but I believe in the city. I believe in the tribe. The president is taking 300 of the employees over to Wrigley Field, and I believe that we're going to have one or two wins coming out of there.
It is an amazing night here, and it's great time. And